This morning, we are going to go back to our roots. The birth of the Christian church. The very first time that people came together because of their belief in Jesus Christ. Now, this will be instructive for us. It will be informational as we will see what they did and how they did that. But it will also be formational. It will also, I think, change the way that we think about things. If this is the blueprint for the church, then I think it'll show us the shape or the mold that we need to fit into. How many of you know what a blueprint is? I have a few. Well, there's a blueprint right there. This is an architect's drawing of a building in Ontario. You can see the bottom right-hand side, Ontario, and it was revised on August the 20th, 1936. So that was quite a while ago. There were no photocopiers, right? There was no digital printing and that kind of stuff. So once the architect had made his drawing, how could you make copies of that for the construction workers and for everyone else who comes on site? Well, they had a process, and this process involved the copies to be made in this blue format. Pastor Abel knows exactly because he worked with us when he was an architect. He had to draw on a table and had to have blueprints made. And so the way they came out was blue in color. They couldn't do it in another color. They came out blue in color, and then you had the drawings in white, and they could make copies of that and distribute that around the site for the different artisans. So we're talking about the blueprint then as the architect's design, as his drawing, as the way that whatever needs to be built exactly like this blueprint. Let us read from Scripture, Acts chapter 2. I'm going to read to you from verse 40. With many other words, he warned them and he pleaded with them, "Save yourselves from the corrupt generation." Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. May the Lord be with you. Let's pray. Lord God, I pray that your word would speak to us today. I pray that your Holy Spirit would speak to us through this word. And I pray, Lord, that we would not only have information, but there will be formation in our hearts. I pray that you would convict us. I pray, Lord, that you would love us. And I pray that you would show us grace and mercy this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, many people ask the question of this passage, is this prescriptive or is this descriptive? Now, for many of you young guys, if this passage is prescriptive, if this is what everyone in the church needs to do, this means for you that some of the older folks who have beautiful cars would have to share their cars with you so you could drive them when you need to. It's pretty cool. So you can figure out that if you are rich, then you're going to interpret this passage and say this is descriptive. This is just describing what they did then. Doesn't mean we have to do the same today. But if you're poor or if you're young, you're going to interpret this as prescriptive. You say, this is what we need to do, and this is how we need to do it. I don't know whether it's prescriptive or descriptive, but what stands out to me in this passage, what is very, very clear to me, is that God was doing something here. God is the actor in this passage. He is the one who formed the church. In a very, very dramatic way, when His Spirit was poured out on them, as was prophesied by Joel. In Acts chapter 2 here, we see the scene, Peter's sermon in Jerusalem, an overwhelming response, 3,000 new believers added that day. The important word here is added. You see, the 3,000 were individual souls who repented and were baptized as individuals. But they were baptized into a community. It was not possible to be a believer and not be part of the Christian community. Each believer was added to the number of the existing believers. This close relationship between members of this community is called fellowship, or the Greek word koinonia. You must have heard that. The Apostle John writes this in his first letter. He says, "We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ." Professor Gordon Fee gives this illustration in his book called Paul, the Spirit, and the People of God. I'm just going to read for you two paragraphs what he writes. He says, imagine the scene. Imagine a single person sitting at home in front of a TV. A Christian broadcast is on. A sermon is preached. An invitation is given. And the person responds by accepting Christ. But the only church the person attends is by way of the TV, with no connection to a local body of believers. The question is this person saved? And he says, I would answer, only God knows. But such salvation lies totally outside of the New Testament frame of reference. Unfortunately, in recognizing the biblical emphasis on the significance of the individual, North American Christianity in particular has also tended to buy into our cultural version of this emphasis. So much is this so, that any hint of a return to the biblical emphasis on the people of God as a community of believers is often seen as a threat to our significance as individuals. Paul's view is considerably different. Paul can hardly help himself. His focus and concern are always on the people as a whole. Though we enter in individually, salvation is seldom, if ever, thought of simply as a one-on-one relationship with God. While such a relationship is included, to be sure, to be saved means especially to be joined to the people of God. In this sense, the third century church father Cyprian had it right. He said, there is no salvation outside the church, because God is saving a people for His name, not a miscellaneous, unconnected set of individuals. Thus, our present concern is with the primary goal of salvation, which is an eschatological people who together live the life of the future in the present age as they await the return of Christ. Challenging words to us in the West, because we are so individualized. As a white South African, I grew up with a high premium on individualism. My focus was on individual effort and achievement. My salvation was a private affair between me and God. I did not understand the communal aspect of salvation, that we are saved into a community, that God is making a people for Himself, that He is building a house to inhabit. Hebrews 3 verse 6 says, "But Christ is faithful as the Son over God's house, and we are His house, if indeed we hold firmly to our confidence and the hope in which we glory." What does this house look like? Well, this is, I think, what this passage is telling us. This is the house that God is building. Point number one. Verse 42 says that the people there devote themselves to the apostles' teaching. People are devoting themselves to God's Word. You see, the teaching of the apostles were the first teachings of the New Testament. They didn't have the Gospels written down like we have. All they had was the Old Testament. And so all the good news of what Jesus Christ came to do, all the good news of the new covenant, is contained now in this teaching of the apostles. When Jesus gave them the Great Commission, He said, "I want you to go and I want you to make disciples of all nations. I want you to baptize them. I want you to teach them. Teach them everything that I have commanded you." And this is what the apostles are doing. And this teaching that they give is going to become the New Testament once it's written down. And so when we talk about this teaching of the apostles, we talk about the New Testament that we have, the Word of God given to us. You see, the teaching came from God to the apostles, from the apostles to the church. God's Word informs us, but does more than that. It also forms us. Let me be clear about this. If you are devoted to God's Word, you will be changed. The Word will form you. The Word will shape you. And the Word will mold you into a community. We see that they were devoted to all these things. Firstly, devoted to the Word, then devoted to God's table, devoted to each other. And what does the word devoted mean? Well, the Greek word really comes down to this. It's the idea of persisting obstinately in something. Maybe you've encountered people who can be very obstinate. Maybe you have friends or family like that, who can be so single-minded that you think, oh, so frustrating, because they are obstinate. And when Luke writes in Acts now about these people being devoted, he says they are being obstinately in favor and in search of this, of the teaching of the apostles. Obstinate in their persistence. Secondly, the house that God is building is not only where the people devote themselves to God's Word, but it's also where people devote themselves to God's table. This table, next week we will have our communion, but this table is not the table of our church. This is the table of God. So when we come to this table, we come to God. In Corinthians, Paul writes, he says, "For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes." This places Christ in the center of what we do. It is our commitment to Christ that binds us together. And it is when we come to table that we place Christ front and center, proclaiming His death and His resurrection. The Apostle Paul also calls the church the body of Christ. He considers every believer a part of this body. He instructs the Corinthians on the practice of communion, and he teaches that it's very important in the life of the church, especially to maintain unity. He says, "Is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation in the blood of Christ? And is not the bread that we break a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one loaf, we who are many are one body, for we all share the one loaf." You see, Christ is the one loaf broken for us. The Christian Missionary Alliance vision is for us to be Spirit-filled and Christ-centered. That connects directly with this passage and this characteristic of the first century church. Not only is the house God building a place where people devote themselves to His Word, or a place where people then devote themselves to His table, but also it is a place where people devote themselves to prayer to God. I often hear people say, "I'm too busy to pray. I have too much to do. If I stop now and pray, I'm going to lose my momentum. In fact, I'm not going to get done what I need to get done if I stop and have to pray." And you all know the best response to that, right? "I'm too busy not to pray. Because I have so much to do. Because I have so little time. I need to pray so that God can help me get done what I need to get done. If He doesn't help me, I'm not going to be able to make it. So let me stop and let me pray, because when I pray, I can get done better what I need to get done when I need to get it done." In the Old Testament, God spoke through His prophet and He said, "My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations." You see, God desires to hear the prayers offered in His house in the way that we desire to hear the voice of our beloved. In the house that God is building is a place where people are obstinately persistent for His Word. But it's also a place where people are obstinately persistent in their prayers. In the Word is when God speaks to us, and in our prayers is when we speak to God. So it's relationship that I'm talking about. Relationship between God and His people. And when you and I come before God in prayer, that's when He hears the voice of His beloved. This week I was really touched when I saw a video on YouTube that Cliff made for his wife Libby. Now many of you know that Elder Cliff is in hospital with cancer at the moment. And his wife Libby's birthday was this past week. And so he made her this video. And he called her his beloved. And he told her how much he cherished her. And I know that when she saw that, I know that her heart must have leapt to hear the voice of her beloved. It is so touching. I think anyone who sees that is moved by that. Because it's the language of love between the beloved and the beloved. And that's what happens when we pray. When we are a prayerful people, when we are obstinately persistent, when we are devoted to prayer, it brings great joy to God's heart. Fourthly, the house that God is building It's a place not only where people devote themselves to His Word, where they devote themselves to His table, and where they devote themselves to prayer. But fourthly, it is a place where people really love and care for God's people. It is a community. Some people ask, they say, well, how do we love each other? The beloved Apostle John answers like this. He says, this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down His life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. If anyone has material possessions and sees a brother or sister in need, but has no pity on them, how can the love of God be in that person? Dear children, let us not love with words or speech, but with actions and in truth. I want to say that in this community, I can see some of this. I've experienced some of this. As many of you know, my dad was dying with cancer. And we as a family wanted to go and see him for a last time. To say goodbye. But it was not possible for us financially to get there. Family of five to travel to Africa is a big ask. But from this community, there was a response. When people put their money together and people said, we can see your need. And we see that you cannot do this on your own. And we want to bless you. And they paid for us. And we could go as a family to get that done. It was an action that was done. It was motivated by love. It was a beautiful thing. And it really made us feel a part of this community. It really made us feel that the people in this community do care for us and they do want us to be here. Very, very practical, but very, very loving. In Acts chapter 4, we see a summary as well of the same kind as we see here. And Luke writes this. He says, all the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of their possessions was their own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and God's grace was so powerfully at work in them all that there were no needy persons among them. For from time to time, those who owned land or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone who had need. Now, I want you to understand that in the Greek tenses here, it's clear that everyone didn't go and sell everything they had in the beginning and bring all the money in. People would sell off possessions from time to time as need arose in the community. So I'm not talking about a kind of communism here, where everyone just sells everything and we get together and kind of like a little hippie commune, you know, we're going to have a great time and we just share whatever we have. We just pool all our money and when the money's gone, we say, oh, well, that's now it's all, you know. No, that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about responsible people here who had possessions. But the possessions they had, they did not hold it so tightly that they could witness need and keep holding it. No, when they saw the need, they had compassion and they let go of their property. In fact, the phrase being used that they had all possessions in common was the attitude they had in their hearts. The attitude was, I have possessions, but I'm not holding it tightly. I'm willing to give it up for my brothers and sisters. And I'm willing to share what I have, because what I have been given by the grace of God. Don't think, because you might be an A student, And you might have a great job and you might have a great income. Don't think that that is because of your own abilities. Every one of us, when we are born, are given abilities by God's grace. None of us choose that. None of us deserve that. None of us work for that. There is no place where you go to earn where you're going to be born. There is no place where you go and compete and see who's the best and that person will get born into a rich or a wealthy country. There is no place where you have to fight and work hard to see who can get the most intelligence when you are born as a human being. Whatever way, wherever you are born and whatever you are born with, it's by God's grace. So when you use that and you do well, you've got to give glory and thanks to God because He's given you that ability and He's given you that brains and He's given you that possibility even, because even in some countries where people are born, they don't even have the opportunities. So if you have that, be thankful. In our congregation, there's a great ministry, Pastor Abe talked about it. It's called PHP, People Helping People. It's wonderful because they do help people in physical need. When people are sick or when someone has died and there's a real need, they go out and they help those people. And you know what? They do it behind the scenes. They don't do this to be seen, to be applauded or to be praised. They do this because they have love and compassion in their hearts. It's a wonderful ministry. Now, some of you might be feeling a little bit anxious as you listen to this. You might be thinking, I don't know if I'm ready to lose my own self or my own individuality to be part of such a community. I don't know if I agree that God is just concerned about the whole, about the community and not about the individual. And I want to tell you, God is concerned about both. God is the God who goes, who leaves the 99 sheep behind, and He goes to find the one, the individual. And He picks that sheep up, puts it on His back, and He takes it back to the 99. The God we serve is a God who is interested in you as an individual, who knows the number of hairs on your head, who was there the day you were born, and the day you die will receive you. That is our God. But brothers and sisters, if you think that's all it is, I think you're missing the point today. Because when He gets the one sheep, He brings that sheep back to the fold so that that sheep can be part of that community. That is our God. So you've got to keep those two things in tension. You must know that He is very concerned about the individual, but also know that He's making a people for His name, that His name may be glorified. And in this process, you will find yourself having to give up some of your privacy, some of your personal rights, some of those individualistic traits that you might have. And some people might be very fearful about that and might say, how far does that go? Well, in His high priestly prayer, just before His arrest and crucifixion, Jesus prayed for all believers and He said this, my prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in Me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as You are in Me and I am in You. Now, your Bibles won't have the yellow part there, right? That's just, I just made that yellow because I want to draw your attention to that. Just as the people in this community are supposed to be so close to each other as Jesus is to His Father. You can't get any closer than that. That is as close as it is possible for human beings to connect to each other. You see, our God is a communal God. He's a God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And He wants us to be a communal people. In verse 47, it says that they praised God and enjoyed the favor of all the people. See, they impacted their society in such a way that people looked at them with favor. And you say, how can we impact our society? Well, there are many ways we can do that. But today, I want to draw your attention to one of these ways. And I'm going to close with this. And it's a quote from Stanley Hauerwas and William Willimon, who describe Christians as resident aliens on earth. They said this: the most interesting, creative, and political solutions we Christians have to offer our troubled society are not new laws, advice to Congress, or increased funding for social programs. Although we may find ourselves supporting such national efforts, the most creative social strategy that we have to offer is the church. Here we show the world a manner of life the world can never achieve through social coercion or governmental action. We serve the world by showing it something that it is not, namely, a place where God is forming a family out of strangers. The church is called to be a city on a hill, to be a community that shows the world what it looks like when people love each other as Christ has loved them. To be a community that is filled with faith and hope, where peace and justice abounds, and where healing can be found. Such a place can only be built by God. Don't make the mistake of thinking we are going to build this community. That it's up to us to build this house. You see, some people are very action-oriented, right? They just say, show me the blueprint, and I'm going to start building. Brothers and sisters, don't you know that if the Lord does not build a house, the laborers labor in vain? God is the builder, not us. Jesus is the cornerstone. We are the living stones built in by God through His Holy Spirit. Brothers and sisters, the question is not whether we will start building or how we will be building. The question is, will we allow God to form us into a community? A community where He is glorified. A community where people love each other in word and in deed. Many of you, no doubt, are familiar with a story of the Old Testament prophet Jeremiah, who went down to the potter's house to see what God would say to him. There, God made it clear to him that God was the potter and Israel was the clay. As one piece of clay to another piece of clay, I want to ask you, are you willing to stay on the potter's wheel until He is finished with us? Are you willing to be shaped and formed by the potter in this community until He has made something beautiful of our lives. And you say, how much is that going to take? How much is that going to cost me? It's going to cost you everything. It's going to cost you everything. Hear the word of the Lord from Jeremiah 18:6. O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter has done, declares the Lord? Behold, look, like the clay in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. Let's pray. Father God, you are the potter. We are the clay. Sometimes we want to be the potter and not the clay. You are the one building the house, Lord. You are the one shaping us and molding us, making us into a community. I pray that you would do this. And I pray for each one of us, Lord, that we will be willing to say, yes, we will be the clay and we will stay on the wheel until you have done what you have purposed to do in our midst. May your name be glorified, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.